You got the wingspan.
Thank you, Lord.
Dear Lord, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the purpose that gathers us together, which is to focus on your holy scriptures, your son Jesus Christ and the gospel, and the specific scriptures of focus that we're looking at tonight to try to be re-inspired, reinvigorated, remotivated spiritually fed, and become more spiritually knowledgeable about your scriptures and how they point to the sacrifice that you provided for our sins, and how in the way they do that, they are perfect in every way. And we just pray that as we meditate on these things and get into the scriptures we're looking at tonight, that you will help us take these things in and move amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit to be spiritually fed in a way that will help us be more spiritually active in our lives and better brothers and sisters in Christ to those who know you, and better and more knowledgeable evangelists to those who don't. And we pray these things in the name of your son Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so we're on session 59 still.
Well, can I have one?
Oh, sure. Yeah, I do have an extra. Okay.
I saved you one. I even put your name on it.
Okay.
You don't have to give her one.
Okay. It's my other Bible. Okay.
All right, so with session 59, as a matter of fact, though, before I get going, I want to make sure I make the announcement because I don't want to forget our national trip, our national conference is this week, and so we're going to compete in taking 8 students to compete in 2 different events, or 3 different events, actually, in Boston.
Wow.
Normally, when we go on our national trips, as you guys have known through the years, we do that every year. Normally the start day is Wednesday, and the last day is Sunday, and we get back Sunday afternoon and Sunday night, and we just keep right on going with Bible study. But this particular conference, for some reason, is different. I don't know what the reasoning was or why, but it starts on Thursday, ends on Monday, so we will not actually be back until Monday night, late Monday night. With our flights and everything, so you got the week off next week. So.
Alright.
Just letting you know.
I
was
going
to
announce we start at 9:30.
I think our flight gets in at 10, so
no.
Come on. I'm willing.
I know you are, but
my brain wouldn't be. I'll never forget the time when Jerry said somebody new was coming in, and we were explaining, and they said, well, do you meet every Monday night? And I said, well, unless it falls on Christmas. And then Jerry said, and then we just vote. And then we decide by voting if we're going to have it on Christmas or not.
Okay, so, we'll physically just simply not, will not be here next Monday, so you get the week off. Have to come up with something extra special. The following week.
We're going to have a study session the next Monday.
Okay. So, just a fair warning on that. And if I'm pretty sure most of our, that's everybody, and of course you can tell Jerry, of course, so we're not missing anybody, are we?
Merle, but they'll tell me.
Yeah. Okay.
Yes.
All right. So, make sure nobody shows up to an empty house next Monday.
It'll make me feel like you guys have all been raptured and I was the only one out there.
We're gone. Sorry. You didn't study our defense.
Dustin wasn't here yet, I don't think. You may have been in the house. I don't know. But I pulled in. There was not one car. So I sat there a little bit. Finally, I walked up to the door and there wasn't anybody here. It was probably 3 or 4 minutes,
yeah.
But it seemed like a long time, and then everybody else showed up at the house.
They did a joke on a youth pastor once. They were at a meeting, and he fell asleep, and he was just sleeping by the table. So they all got up, and they laid clothes on the chairs and their shoes and stuff. And then they got the director of music to blow the trumpet from another room, and he goes like that, and he's looking around, and he's just these clothes and the trumpet blew.
<So. laughs> close today. He seems like a nice fellow.
Yeah, I like that church.
My mother went there. They were down to 18 or 20 in attendance, and the last two Sundays he's had 100 or 125. So he's,
that's great.
He's happy.
Okay, well let's focus in now. So we got Joshua 22, 1 through 9. And what this is detailing is it's simply detailing the tribes that inherited, that specifically wanted, in fact, their inheritance on the east side of the Jordan. And it just basically details the fact that now all the inheritance has been given, all the initial battles have been won, everything is accomplished. And so now Joshua tells the Reubenites, Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh that they can go ahead and go back now to the land that they'd already established before they crossed the Jordan. So they had already built some, they conquered the peoples, the King Og and Sihon, and we read about that last week. They conquered those peoples. And some of those places where they conquered, they already had giant fortress walled cities entirely built already. So in some cases, they were able to just kind of waltz in and take possession of an already built structure. But it also does talk about how that they did want to build some cities and barns and sheepfolds and, you know, fences and other things that would be required to establish themselves there in the land. And they left their young ones and their wives there on the east side of the Jordan. And then the soldiers, the men, went and crossed the Jordan, and for 7 years they did battle. And so that's everything that we just read up to Joshua chapter 15 or so. And then starting with that chapter 15, we see the allotment of the land. Split up across all the tribes, and then once all that is done, now these Reubenites, Gadites, and half tribe of Manasseh are able to go back to those cities they built or inhabited and take possession of them, go back to their sheepfolds and go back to their families, and now they're back home. It's like a closest to modern day analogy to that, I guess, would just be a tour of duty in the military, and you're away for several years fulfilling that obligation, and then you come back and you're free to go home and
look for a job.
Yeah.
Like a civilian.
Right. So that's basically kind of what we're seeing here in this chapter 22, verses 1 through 9, and it's all. This part is all good feelings, good, everything's good. We talked about how in verse 2, really nice to hear, you have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have listened to my voice in all that I commanded you. That's like a double, you know, blessing there, because he's telling them everything Moses commanded you and everything I asked you to do, you guys did it, and you did it with bells on. And now I'm gonna, you know, make good on the agreement that you are released from obligation now to go back to the land that you chose to for yourself to inherit. So everything is fine and good. Next session, which again, remember, well, that won't be next week, but the week after we'll start the next session, session 60, which talks about verses 10 through 25. And this is a little unpleasant thing that happens. With the tribes on the east side of the Jordan versus the tribes on the west side of the Jordan. But it's thank goodness it gets resolved peaceably, and we'll get into the meaning behind all that next session. Okay, so what we were focusing on is the third bullet. We talked about it, but we didn't finish reading all of the scripture verses that involve this particular bullet. And it's because we kind of looked at the bullet first, and we're just talking about how the geography of all this paints a picture. And so when we're trying to decide when the geography is important and relevant, and when the spiritual renewal that takes place inside of us makes geography irrelevant. Okay, so we talked about how that it is relevant or important when it's used as a symbol of God's work in the lives of His people, but it is not important once those people who've made a spiritual commitment have been activated in faith, and at that point, like we here now, in the here and now, it's no longer important for us to necessarily be in Israel or Jerusalem or in crossing the Jordan, literally physically, because we are doing that in what the spiritual picture of that represents. So once that happens, it doesn't really matter where you are. You could be anywhere. You could be on the North Pole or, you know, El Paso or South Africa or anywhere you want to be or end up being. You are an ambassador, an emissary, a representative of Christ. And so, really, at that point, the picture that the geography was trying to teach is no longer relevant once we've been activated in faith. Okay? And then once we've been activated in faith, we are and we become, I think, transcendent of that, of where we are, and you know, ultimately in that sense of things, you know, we are just, I think, called to a point of our faith commitment where we are to consider ourselves foreigners on this world. And we talked a lot about that analogy last week. Mm-hmm. If we should be foreigners, and we should feel, you should feel strange when we're going around, you know, in and out of society at large. And you're hearing people talking about things that, and has that happened to you? How about you guys recently in school? Like you're going in and out of school in your case, or work in your case, and you got young, you know, young people, and they say things, and you can almost tell immediately, whoa, that person definitely is not filled with the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. Like it's just like,
especially at work,
night and day. Like oh. And you start to, you know, look around and you start realizing, oh, you know. And it's kind of like being in a foreign country where you kind of like are stepping off the plane, so to speak, and walking out, and you see all these people wearing strange clothes and speaking a strange language and strange practices, and you feel completely isolated almost. And if you feel that way, that is a dead giveaway that you have been activated in faith. If you feel that way, you know that your faith has been activated. You've crossed the Jordan, so to speak, metaphorically. You know, God's Holy Spirit is living inside of you and empowering you to be a spiritual force amidst this realm of spiritually dead people. And we talked a lot about that last week, too. Okay? So, very, 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 very important to understand that we are foreigners. We should not feel at home here. If we feel too at home here, then that probably means we're being a little bit spiritually lazy, maybe. You know, that we're not really, we're just kind of like spiritually hiding out, you know, and just trying not to really make a difference or do anything in our lives or make an impact. We're just trying to kind of like hide from this foreign world that we're forced to live in. So these are all good points. The one last analogy I wanted to reestablish, and some people weren't here last time, and to remind everybody who was, is talking about the extreme dichotomy. Okay, it's very, very poignant, and it's a good analogy. I really like this analogy. I think it's something that the Lord gave me maybe a year or so ago as I was witnessing to somebody, and ever since then I've just thought of this analogy over and over again, and it makes so much sense to me that when you're spiritually alive, it's the same as you know those this is to this as that is to that, you know those SAT type questions, right? Mm-hmm. This is to this as that is to that. Mm-hmm. And it's like spiritually alive people are to spiritually dead people as living human beings are to corpses. Okay? A human corpse. And so, you know, just like a living humans, we included, or any living human being who's alive, if they came across a big bunch of corpses, that would be, that would be like unsettling. Nobody would, you know, come upon that and say, oh, this is great. You know, there's a bunch of dead bodies here. That would be, you know, it would be an affront to all of us. First of all, it would probably smell badly. Second of all, you know, it's, I don't know, for lack of a more technical term, you know, it gives us the EBGBs, right? And it's a little bit creepy, you know, because you know, like, this isn't right, you know, like, these corpses here are not in the correct state of being. They're in a non-living state. This is bad. This is not good. They should be living like me, not dead like they are. Mm-hmm. It's a tremendous difference there, right? Mm-hmm. Even though, more or less, they resemble a human, right? They look pretty much like us. You know, they're the same shape.
Skin and bones.
They have all the trappings of a person. But there's a distinction where they know that they're dead. And the reason this analogy works so well is because if you're with another live person in that scenario, right? You have two live people and a bunch of dead bodies. The two live people are aware of each other, right?
Mm-hmm.
They're aware, like, well, I'm aware of you, you're aware of me, we know that we're together, right? We know that
we're alive.
The dead people have no concept that there's live people in their midst. They have absolutely no comprehension of that whatsoever. Not able to comprehend it at all. And so when you take the analogy forward and you say, okay, now we're spiritually alive amidst those who are spiritually dead, now it starts to make more sense. Because these people, they have no concept of the fact that you're spiritually alive. Any more than the corpse has the concept of the living person who's next to them. They have absolutely no concept of that. So you, just by speaking with somebody for a few moments, like Jared said, well, at work, oh, it's easy to tell. And it's just as easy to tell when you come across somebody who's spiritually alive, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Like, they just say a couple of things, and you maybe ask them a question, and probably takes a matter of seconds to determine, oh, like, this person's a believer. Mm-hmm. You can tell. It becomes very, very obvious. So now, these two people are aware of themselves, right? Like, you know the Lord. Oh, you know the Lord. Oh, what church do you go to? Oh, what church do you go to? And, you know, you can start having this interaction that is not possible to have with those who are spiritually dead. And so that analogy, I think, is really, really important to understand, because it also helps you understand the magnitude of the difference. It's a tremendous magnitude. It also helps you understand the miracle it takes to make somebody spiritually alive.
Mm-hmm.
It's a miracle. Mm-hmm. And when it happens, only God's hand working in it can actually make it happen. You can tell any more than you can tell a dead corpse, you know, as a living being. You can tell them, well, you should have eaten better, and you should have done this, and you should have done that. You should have stepped out of the way of that bullet. You should have not, you know, if only you'd done this, this, and this, you'd be alive. And, you know, and you can just be gosh, you should have done this. Why don't you do that? Why don't you do that? Maybe if I get these defibrillators, you know, and zap you, you might come too, you know. Just as pointless as that would be, it's just as pointless trying to talk to somebody about the gospel and having them to try to get them to be spiritually alive, unless prayer precedes it and undergirds the entire thing, and the miracle of God's Holy Spirit coming along that person mm-hmm. comes and helps them receive the gospel message, and they can be spiritually resurrected, if you will. They can be become spiritually alive by hearing the gospel.
You know what? I mean, I don't mean to get, but Fred, Libby's husband, I mean, it is a miracle. It is truly a miracle. And so...
Do you know more about that? I mean, I know Pastor Bill mentioned it, but
yeah,
do you know the story a little bit?
He was so resistant. I mean, the man was full of hate and anger. And he got to the point he just didn't care. He didn't care who he hurt or how often. And he was in this rut, you know. And he wanted to die, basically. And for any time she tried to talk to him about the scriptures or anything that was mentioned, he flat out just turned his back. He just, no way.
Yeah.
And it, for Pastor Bill to be there, and I don't know exactly what words were said, but for the Holy Spirit to enter that man's body, because I think he had a lot of evil in him.
Sounds like he was mad at God, too.
Yeah.
Mm.
Yeah.
I know he has serious liver failure issues.
Yeah. Yeah. And the, you
all
know, having, he was going psychotic because of, of the lack of medicine or too much, alkaline in his body and stuff like that. But just like my husband, you know, they, you wane on your physical body. But, and the anger is so deep, you know, but for the Holy Spirit to take, go in there and remove that, and for him to accept Christ was just...
I know, that's taken a load off of his mind.
Yeah.
She was
well,
so worried about it.
Having Pastor Bill there
sure.
was a huge window for the Holy Spirit to work.
Yeah.
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 Do you have a question?
Yeah, well, no, not a question. I was just going to say, like, I know what you mean, how it really takes a miracle, because... I've tried witnessing to one of my friends, and, you know, he acted like, oh, I believe in Christ, and then he, like, just 180 just turned away from it and never came back to, like, our Youth for Christ thing at school, and, like, it really shows that it really does need a miracle. Like he probably just was faking it and wasn't asking God.
Yeah, and there's time. I mean...
Yeah, he's very young.
There's time, and so I would say there's time, but, yeah, you're right, it does take a miracle, and a lot of people, you know... They might show an initial interest, but then get scared away.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, I've seen that happen a lot. That's true. It happens a lot. That, and to just keep running on this analogy, it's so interesting because the spiritually dead, they have a... We talked about this last week, too. They kind of have a little... bleep.
Mm-hmm.
You know... Every, I don't know, you decide the frequency. It's infrequent, but they have, you know, they're not totally dead. They're comatose, if you will, or they're on the edge of spiritual death and oblivion. However, you know, when they recognize that, and they recognize, and they're in the presence of a Christian, they know they're in the presence of a spiritually alive person, they resent it. They resent being in the presence of a spiritually alive person because they know they're a spiritual corpse and here's a spiritually alive person. And so they don't, you know, their biological self, their mind, their thinking, their worldly mind, you know, their worldly, purely physical thinking, resents the fact that you're going around as a spiritually alive person. And they're, you know, a spiritual corpse. I've used another analogy to represent this also. And it's, I remember Pastor Bob one time you know, mentioned, we were just kind of joking around because we were studying the book of Genesis back, this was a long time ago, like probably about 8 or 9 years ago now. And when we were doing that, you know, we were just joking around. B said, you know, well, I would like to talk to God about why he created some of the things, you know, like...
Tobacco.
No, we're talking about, like, cockroaches and rats and, you know, some of the nasty... Yeah, I agree.
That's what Jerry says. That's one of the questions she's going to ask God when she goes there. Why did you invent peas?
From the time he was a baby, I'd try to put the peas in, and they'd just come right back out.
So, but you know, and of course, we're just joking around when we say that. But I actually believe the, you know, the vermin question, it actually is. You know, I think there is a reason for it. You know, why did God allow that these types of disgusting things to exist and be? And one possible answer I've meditated on and thought about is, you know, it does paint a picture of how ugly and disgusting the things that run and scatter when you hit the lights really are. These things flee to darkness. They want to be in darkness because they don't want to be exposed for how they really look. And when somebody has evil, somebody has disgusting traits within them, and a person who's carrying the light of Christ comes into their midst, it shines the light on all their deficiencies, on all their flaws. And they, you know, they scatter, they run. They want to be in the corners, you know, just like all the, you know, the verminous creatures that lurk in the corners and the shadows of the night. And so, you know, I think these are all very good analogies to understand, because you have to understand when you're witnessing to people, you got to understand, I think, to be successful in witnessing to people, you have to understand the condition that they're in. It's not just, you know, this real feel-good moment where you tell somebody about Christ and they accept Christ and, oh, everything is great. It's, you're spiritually dead. You're a rotting spiritual corpse. And, you know, unless there's a miracle of God's Holy Spirit coming along, you know, and coming into this person's life in this situation, there's eternal consequences for being in that state. And so that's a very uncomfortable thing for someone to, you know, meditate on, to think about. They don't want to hear it because they want to think, well, I'm pretty good. You know, I get good grades and I, you know, I obey the speed limit and I'm more or less a good person. My friends like me. I did a good deed the other day, as a matter of fact. I helped this person who was having this trouble. I pulled over and, you know, they ran out of gas and I helped them. And so, telling me I'm spiritually dead, you know, take a hike. I don't want to hear that. You know, I'm a good person. You're just one of those, you know, Bible thumping, you know, religious zealots.
Well, you know, so, I think that's, you know, Jesus recognized that when he said, you know, ask, you know, God forgive them for they don't know what they do. You know, he had already been preaching to the Pharisees and the leaders, and he already basically told them they were dead, you know. And then, of course, when he's on the cross, he asks the Father to forgive him because they have no concept of who he is. What they're doing to him.
Yeah.
And I always thought, and I read some other stuff about when I think it was Paul was, I can't remember who it was, one of the other followers of Paul, he sent him to Cyprus to minister there. And he said, be real careful with them because they have no idea of what we're saying, who Christ is and all that. So you have to be patient and kind and, you know, because basically they're worshiping other gods. They have no concept of what you're going to be talking about. And so that's true, you know, and he tells us, you know, that we're going to be persecuted for his name's sake, for witnessing, mm-hmm. stuff like that.
Yeah.
I also think there's people that are half dead. I think there are a lot of Christians who have accepted Christ, but they quit growing at that point.
Mm-hmm.
They really, I mean, to me, when I think of who I was as a Christian 10 years ago, and then again 20 years ago, and then again 30 years ago, I think I've grown a lot during that time. I think that if you just, because when you first accept Christ, when you're a teenager or even older, you're like a baby Christian. You know, you still have to mature. But a lot of people stop there.
There's people that are spiritually stunted. You know, they're not growing anymore.
It's not that they're not saved, they are.
And here's a good analogy of that. You know, we have living people, right? We have, in the land of the living, we have living people who have, tragically, have mental incapacities. For instance, you know, at most high schools, there's a unit that a particular, you know, qualified teacher takes on.
Special ed.
That has, not just normal special ed, we're talking about severe and profound issues where they can't take care of themselves. You know, they can't even go to the bathroom. They basically still have to have diapers. And they're, you know, 19 years old, or they're 18 years old. And they're mentally, they're just, you know, sadly, tragically, they're not there. Yeah, or they're very, very low performing. And so, and they can't even do the basic, you know, tie their own shoes, kind of go to the bathroom by themselves. And so a good analogy of that is, you know, when that same person is in the crib, right, and reaching out and, you know, mama, dada, goo goo gaga, you know, and drooling and, you know, looking real cute, it's real cute. But if that same person is reaching their hands out and mama, dada, goo goo gaga, drooling and please change my diaper when they're 20 years old, you know that something's gone terribly wrong. You know, something, unfortunately, tragically, is not right. And spiritually, the same thing is true. If somebody becomes a Christian and they become that born-again Christian, they accept Christ in their lives, remember that just represents them coming out of Egypt. You know, they have this whole wilderness time. And a lot of people just kind of stay right there on the border or spin their wheels, you know, around and around and around in the wilderness, not making any spiritual progress. And I think that's the same thing. You know, baby Christian, as we use that term right now. So it's the same thing. A baby Christian is really cute, if I can say that. You know, somebody who's, oh, you just accepted Christ. Oh, that's great. Oh, that's wonderful. And oh, they're just getting into the scripture. They're getting really passionate about the Bible and helping at church and going to church and listening to sermons and going to Bible studies and what have you. And oh, it's cute. I don't want to say cute because that kind of belittles it. You know, it's not cute. It's nice to see. It's a pleasant thing for mature Christians to see people who are newly
excited.
Yeah,
you know, it's inspiring and good. It's just good to see. But if, you know, if it just stops, and their same level of spiritual maturity just flatlines and doesn't go any further, then that can become sad and tragic also, spiritually speaking. Because then you see this person who's, you know, oh, well, I'm going to church, but I'm still going and doing this stuff with my friends. Or I'm going to church, but I'm still, you know, doing these sins, but, oh, God's forgiven all my sins, so it's okay if I keep sinning. And, you know, and they have some of these weird attitudes that, you know, those types of attitudes and those types of thoughts are perfectly fine for someone who's just come to the Lord, because they're natural things that you're going to work out through your spiritual life as you grow. You're going to like, oh, well, I used to think that, but now I realize that I heard some more teachings on that, and I was kind of wrong. And then God, I think, helps, you know, that ebbs away, that, you know, the sinful carnal appetites, you know, as you, you know, the Beatitudes, you know, blessed are the meek, and so on. And it says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. That's one of them. So as you go through that progression of the Beatitudes and you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you're going to be satisfied because God's going to satisfy that appetite, while the carnal appetite starts to slowly ebb away and diminish a little bit more and a little bit more. It's not never going to completely go away until we get our new resurrection bodies. But, you know, it'll ebb away just naturally with age, and then also it'll ebb away, you know, as you focus on more righteous and spiritual things. So, I think, you know, all these things are good things to have in mind as we consider this section of Joshua tonight. And we're looking at geography here on this bullet, and we already talked about the bullet itself, but let's go ahead and look at the actual scriptures. So this starts with Genesis 15,
okay,
16-20.
In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. And when the sun had set and the darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants I give this land, from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river of the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenzerites, the Kadamites, the Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites.
Thank you. Okay, so here's the Lord making an unconditional covenant promise with Abram, saying, from the river of Egypt. And some people believe that's halfway between Egypt and Israel. There's a little kind of sub-Wadi River type thing. Some people believe it's actually the Nile. In other words, some people believe all the way from the Nile, even if it's not the Nile, even if it's halfway there, all the way from there, all the way to the Euphrates. If you look at that map, if you think the Middle East is hotly contested right now, just imagine if Israel actually took possession of what God originally promised them, all the way from here to here.
Mm-hmm.
You think, you know, you turn on the news and look at the news about Jerusalem and the constant Middle East strife. They only have probably, I'd say, about a tenth or less of the land originally promised them by God, which is here, from here all the way to the Euphrates River. That would start going all the way to, just to give you an idea, that goes all the way into Iraq.
Past Baghdad.
Okay, so it's Iraq.
A little bit of Iran, Iraq.
Syria. Sinai.
So you just go look at a modern day political map, a geopolitical map, and see where the lines are, and you could see, you know,
Saudi Arabia.
That's where Israel, you know, ultimately they're really supposed to be, that whole section. Yeah.
And do you think we should maybe not try to like fight for that, or do you think that's a issue that we should be trying to gain, like today, or?
No, I think it's an issue that is going to be resolved once Christ, the second coming.
Yeah.
The second coming, I believe it's going to be resolved. And actually, for a brief time, at the height of King David's reign, and then as it transitioned to Solomon, for a brief period of a few decades, they actually did have control, either physically or by tribute, had the majority of that region. So they actually did get to the point where they either the people who were dwelling there were their allies and were subservient to them, or they actually were physically dwelling in that entire region. So, you know, there's a... It's very easy to tell, you know, how accurate this is, Because why in the world would anybody covet a land that has no natural resources, no major river like the Nile or the Euphrates, for that matter? It has the Jordan, of course, which is spiritually significant, but it's not. It's a land of, you know, at one point it was thriving, and it was a good piece of land, but in current times, there's no natural resources, there's no huge oil repository, there's no great amount of industry, there's no, you know, rivers that are going to produce, you know, non-stop year-round crops and cotton and everything else like the Nile. It's basically, the most of it is just a pile of rocks, you know, yet the entire world is has their eyes on it, you know.
Whenever the Jews took over, it's very fertile land where the Arabs still have it. It is desert-like. It's very much like our desert, but the Jews took it over and they irrigate and they
planted trees.
They planted, and so it's pretty nice where the Jews are.
Right.
I kind of just thought about this. It's kind of like to the spiritually dead, you know, they see like the Nile and Egypt, and they see how it's all like you can have crops year round or whatever because it's like flourishing, and then they see this area and it's, you know, rocky and desert, and it kind of looks unpleasant. And maybe that's kind of how they see not religion, but, you know, a relationship.
Spiritual life.
Yeah. They see it and they're like, I don't want that. I want now.
That's exactly right. That's part of the picture, is because, you know, taking that looking at that parcel of land, you know. Here's the thing about Israel. In order for them to have the lush, you know, pleasant land, the fertile fields and everything like that, they had to receive the former, or the early and the latter rains. For centuries, they only got the spring rains, but not the later rains. And they basically had to call upon God and have rain. You know, they were dependent on faith that God was going to keep the land fertile and well watered. And so likewise in our spiritual lives. In our physical lives, we know, if I do this and I go get this qualification and I get this job, I'm gonna get this amount of money, and I can use this amount of money to buy this and this and this and this, and I can stock my refrigerator, and I can build bigger barns, and I can, you know, put more cars in my garage, and I can, you know, it's very Egypt-like. It's like, I have this Nile, and based on that resource that never goes away, I can have all this stuff, and it's guaranteed. And I know I can go do it. I don't need anybody to help me. I know what the rules are. I know what the game, what the plan is. I can go, and I can have my physical life. With going to Israel, it's a spiritual life. It's, well, I'm here, there's no natural resources, I'm dependent on rain rather than a non-stop river, so I have to have faith that God has put me here for a reason, and he's going to give me what I need when I need it. That's a harder way to live, isn't it?
Well, I think that's the definition of Christians too. I mean, it's much harder to be a Christian, I think, than it's much easier to be in the world. I mean, most of these people, that's why Jesus said, be in the world, but don't be of the world, because the world stuff is so appealing to all of our senses, you know? I mean, all the stuff that you have, but to walk in the Spirit is difficult, because you're out there with all that other stuff that pulls you. That's why I think the kids today, the teenagers, there is so much there to draw their attention, you know, away from God and spirituality, that all of this looks so appealing, and I think that's part of the devil's plan too. You know,
yeah.
Give them.
Give them what they want.
We
right?
We have little faith, do not realize what we can have if we had faith.
Well, I don't think God wants us to have all those five cars, Lamborghinis, all of that stuff.
Those things aren't even important. My brother-in-law, who's deceased, used to run a program for children in called Aslan in New Jersey. They needed a bus. Those folks sat in a circle and prayed. The doorbell rang. A guy says, "I hear you need a bus. I've got a bus I'll give you, but it needs brake job. It needs this yeah. and this." And they said, "Well, we'll take it." Doorbell rings and a guy says, "I'm a mechanic. I'm here to fix the bus that you were getting." I mean, these guys got this from sitting in the floor, holding hands and praying.
Mm-hmm. I've seen that a lot.
And it happened a lot. Mm-hmm. And
because what they wanted it for was in accordance with God's plan.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. You can sit there and pray for a Lamborghini because you want to look cool from now until...
But,
I mean, I don't think you should
and
get
it. They needed contributions. For things. Now, the really difficult part of that, the other half of the group, his brother-in-law, who was also part of this prayer group, two of their sons OD'd and died. And yet they were raised and they were part of that group. They worked with that group and those two kids OD'd, and the parents, of course, have never really recovered from the loss of their two sons.
Well, like they got caught up in the world.
Yes,
they did.
Right. Okay, let's move on to the next scripture, Leviticus 25, verse 3. You got that one? Okay.
Yes, I did. I got mine ready. Are you saying that?
25, 22? Yeah.
Okay. Just one little verse?
Yep.
I'll take it. The land must not be sold permanently, because the land is mine and you are but aliens and my tenants.
Okay. So notice there, this was talking about Israel. They couldn't sell the land permanently. They could only lease it, ultimately. So, and notice what he says here, because you are my, well, in my translation it says, "For you are aliens and sojourners with me." And, you know, I like that too, because that points to what another thing we've been talking about, right? That feeling like you're a foreigner here in this place. Okay, let's move on. Let's look at the next one, Psalm 39, verse 12. Let's just go around and be ready with yours. We'll just do these one versers here.
And that means when you read your verse, would you read it twice, please?
Really?
It takes me a minute to take it in.
Oh, do you want me to read it again?
Would you mind?
Really?
Yeah, really. Okay.
The land must not be sold permanently, because the land is mine, and you are but aliens and my tenants.
Okay, thank you.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Psalm 39, verse 12. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears. For I am a stranger with thee, a sojourner, like all of my fathers.
And again, pointing to the fact that foreigner with God here. And God's with us, but we're on strange territory, right? Mm-hmm. Okay, next, Ephesians.
Ephesians, now luckily I have crossed the Jordan, so hear this. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God.
Amen.
Okay, and go ahead and adhere to your own precept there.
Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God.
Amen. I have a question.
Yeah, go ahead.
I don't have that version Jared has. Is the soul S-O-L-E or S-O-U-L?
No, wait.
Soul?
Are we talking
Psalm?
Psalm.
Okay, Psalm 39.
The one Jared read, is it Sojourner?
Sojourner. Sojourn. Like to.
So?
Sojourn? S-O-J-O-U-N-E-R. Sojourn means to just basically take a trip, to go on a journey. Sojourn. It's a, like, journey, journ.
A visitor in the land.
I totally rewrote that.
Okay.
That was a cool rewrite, actually.
All right, so Ephesians, where were we? Where do we leave off? Mm-hmm. Ephesians 2:19, right. Okay, so this part is neat because it says, so it talks about how in the passage earlier that we read from Leviticus and Psalm 39 that we're strangers and aliens, right? Mm-hmm. And here it's saying we're no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Now, that means when we were spiritually dead, we were part of the foreigners, right? Mm-hmm. We were the ones who were the spiritual corpses here in this world that we still live in. But we were with them, and we were strangers to God and God's household and God's ways. Now that we've accepted Christ, the sacrifice, we've received the Holy Spirit, we are now fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. So we're no longer strangers and foreigners in heaven, but we should now feel and be strangers and foreigners here on earth. So it's been reversed, right? Okay, looking at Hebrews 11:13.
Okay. All these died in faith before receiving any of these things that had been promised. But they saw them in the far distance and welcomed them, recognizing that they were only strangers and nomads on earth.
Thank you. Yeah, I'll read it one more time.
All these died in faith before receiving any of the things that had been promised. But they saw them in the far distance and welcomed them, recognizing that they were only strangers and nomads on earth.
All right, good. I like that. Strangers and nomads. Like, this place is kind of weird,
yeah.
You know.
Mine uses
your Jerusalem Bible is popping there.
Mine says strangers and exiles.
Yeah,
anybody else?
Pilgrims.
That's a good one. Okay, next, 1 Peter 1:17. Why don't you go ahead and take 2:11 also?
Okay. This is 1 Peter 1:17. And if you invoke as Father him who judges each one impartially according to his deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile.
Okay. Read it one more time.
And if you invoke as Father him who judges each one impartially according to his deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile.
Okay, and my translation, just so you know what exile means, when Kenny reads that, my translation says, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon the earth. In other words, this is our exile.
Mm-hmm. Right. It's a stay fear.
Right.
In fear.
Yeah, in reverence.
Right. So mine actually says, yeah, during the time of your stay, and then upon earth is in italics, meaning that, you know, it's trying to help you understand what that means.
Here. Well, here is in italics also.
Right. So during your stay, what does that mean? You know, what is Peter talking about? Conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay. You know, the italicized words are just there to help us understand what that means. What is our stay? Our stay is our life here on earth,
mm-hmm.
once we become a Christian. Okay, and Kenny, you got 2:11 also?
Beloved, I beseech you as aliens and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh that wage war against your soul. S-O-U-L. All
right. And go ahead and read the next verse too, verse 12.
Maintain good conduct among the Gentiles, so that in case they speak against you as wrongdoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation.
And that's talking about the day of Christ, the day of reckoning. And So here, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. So he's speaking to who?
The disciples.
Christians.
Yeah.
Right, brothers and sisters in Christ. Christians, followers, believers, you know, spiritually alive people. So here it's perfectly fine to have spiritual warfare and be, it's perfectly fine, perfectly normal, I should say, not perfectly fine, but perfectly normal to be afflicted with temptations that try to lure you, you know, into more fleshly, carnal type living. That's totally normal. That's going to happen. And here Peter is just giving an exhortation to say, please, I urge you, he's pleading with them and urging them to abstain from those things, to keep your conduct excellent among the Gentiles. Okay, and here's the point here. You know, if you're spiritually alive, you shouldn't be stinking like a corpse. You know, you shouldn't be doing the things that you'd expect a spiritually dead person to do. You should be doing the things that spiritually alive people do. Right? So, that's basically the point. So, can you be a Christian and you can be falling into this trap? Yeah, there's lots of Christians who are backslidden, who are having trouble, who are struggling, who are fighting, who are, you know, having battles internally, and they're trying to do good for a little while, and they kind of fall back, and they do bad for a while, and try again, and they fall back. And, you know, when you're struggling like that, when any of us are, including myself, we know that we're, that's good. That means you know you're spiritually alive.
You still got a pulse.
You know you're living, and you're, you know, you just got, you're getting sidetracked, and you're fighting against some of these tough decisions that are sometimes hard to make.
Mm-hmm.
So that doesn't, you know, just remember that, you know, Peter is exhorting us here to abstain from that stuff. He's urging us to try to, you know, make a path for yourself that's going down a righteous way.
Live a life that will impact others so that they can see what Christians really are.
Right. Another good way of saying it is, you know, why would anybody want to be a Christian if they see Christians as being no different than
the world?
Like, okay, so you're supposed to be a Christian, so I have an idea in my mind that means something, but here I see you know, cursing people out, and I see you, this Christian, you know, committing these sins and doing these problems, and you know, so I'm doing all that anyway, and I'm not a Christian, so what's the difference? You know, and that's what he's talking about there. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. In other words, you know, amongst the people who are spiritually dead, you know, set an example and show them, hey, there's this other way that you can live. It's a different, something different than what you're used to. Completely different. And this is a good thing. You remember we talked about how all these people are spiritually dead, but they're not totally dead. They got that little bleep. You know, when that little bleep is there, so to speak, and there's somebody who comes in and gives that person a moment of clarity, of lucidity, of spiritual truth, speaks a kind word and speaks the gospel subtly and with gentleness and precision. And prayer precedes it and undergirds it. You know, that little blip can turn into a blip. You know, like, whoa. This is something that got my attention all of a sudden as a spiritually comatose person, right? This got my attention now. And now with that, you can kind of start, you have an entry point, you can start talking to them a little bit more. Okay, so let's look at this last one, John 4:20-22.
Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. And you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, speaking to the woman from Samaria, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You will worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him.
Thank you. Okay, so here's Christ having this argument. You see how important it was to them back then. They argued about it. These are the, this is the Samaritans, the kind of half-breeds, right? Like, people looked down on them, like, oh, you're just a half-breed, you're only half Jew, so you're impure, you know? And that was the idea.
They were still worshiping at Shiloh also, rather than Jerusalem.
Right, and so he kind of, I like the way Jesus does this, because he kind of agrees with her to a certain degree, because he tells her at the end that there's a time is coming, and now it actually has already started, you know, since he's there. It's already begun. That it's not going to matter where you worship, it's going to matter how your relationship with God is internally in your heart. And there, then at that point, it's not going to matter where physically you are. You can worship anywhere you are, because what's happened inside you transcends geography. It transcends geographical location. It transcends everything of the physical world. And so, but notice that Jesus also corrects her. He corrects her at the same time. He kind of agrees with her to a certain point, not totally, but he kind of tells her, well, okay, ultimately, it's not going to matter whether you're worshiping in Jerusalem or on this mountain. It's not going to matter. What really matters is what's happened inside of you internally, right? It's not an external thing. It's an internal thing. But before that, he does correct her, and he says, you worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. So Christ makes a strong statement there that this God that's providing this salvation, that he is manifesting to the people in and of himself, ultimately, you know, to God the Father, is this God that they have kind of had a haze, a darkness fall upon them, where they don't quite understand what the real true nature of God and the salvation plan is. You know, and it was going to come from the Jews, through the Jews. Christ was a Jew. He was born a Jew. He died a Jew. When he came back through the resurrection, the first people he came to were Jews, and they became the first, what we would call Christians, the church.
I think she understood, because verse 25 said, I know the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ, and when he comes, he will tell us all things. And he said to her, I who speak to you am he. I mean, she seemed to understand more about the Messiah than
the Jews.
Yeah, than the Pharisees and the Sadducees and many of the Jewish people. I discussed this with Pastor Bill not too long ago, and he suggested next time he uses this that he had me do some background for him, but the more I think about it, I think I'll just keep my mouth shut.
No, but you make a good point, because she does know a little, right? I mean, she knows at least
the
Messiah.
She knows more than, the Sadducees and the Pharisees know, but they just refuse to acknowledge it.
Well, I think that Jesus loved her in this. He talked to her even though mainly rabbis didn't speak to women, and certainly not to Samaritan women. And he seemed to take an interest in her and her faith.
Well, he also goes from this point and stays with him, 4 days?
Yeah.
And
I think he was
converts several.
Yes.
Right.
In her community.
But let's not forget who this woman is. Remember, she's... people can know things.
She's married 4 or 5 times, a lady
yeah.
at the well.
And right, it's the woman at the well, and Jesus says to her, you have well said, I have no husband, quoting her, for you have had 5 husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. You know, he didn't say that lightly. He said that to make a strong point. That was a cutting remark.
He knows everything about her,
and so
there's no question.
And
right.
she says to her, to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet.
Right.
I mean, she sees in him something that even the Jewish males didn't always see.
Well, the point I'm trying to make is, even though she knows some things about the Messiah, she knows about worship, she knows that it exists, she knows that her people kind of worship differently than the Jewish people, and she knows that the Jewish people are expecting a Messiah. The point that I think comes across here is there's a lot of people who know a lot of the periphery of faith and Christianity. They know some facts, they know some basic things, they know some basic points, but they're not progressing, they're not living in faith, they haven't activated their faith, and so knowing is different from being. So she, even though she knew a few things, Christ was getting her to understand, okay, I need you, you know, it's not enough to just know that there's going to be a Messiah. You need to be living your life in the expectation of the ultimate reality of what that implies.
But I guess my point is, he doesn't really reveal who he is to many people. This is one person that he did reveal his true self to.
And this is the miracle, because that little blip, you know, if you speak a word of the gospel to somebody who's spiritually dead, whether outwardly they might reveal to you that it made a difference for them or not, you might not know. They may or may not do that. But inwardly, if you got a blip, and you got somebody kind of responding, you know, people who are the Lord's are going to respond to the Lord's words.
And she does. She runs into the
sure.
city. She leaves her water pot.
Yeah.
She says, guess what?
There's a lot of the Jews hated, well, I don't want to say they hated these people, but they actually hated these people. They said, you have to come to Jerusalem, to the only place you can worship God is in the temple. And these folks have been worshiping at the altar that was built originally on Shiloh for 800 years or more. And in some cases, they may have had a better grip on what to expect and knew the Jewish religion, the Torah, and what the prophets had declared better than
discrimination.
Better than the Jews themselves, but because of discrimination, they had nothing to do with each other, so there wasn't any way they could grow until this
That's
time.
Why I think this is in the Gospels. I think there are several places in the Bible where the Jews are rebuked for their pride.
They're called vipers and hypocrites.
Yeah. But I mean, even the book of Ruth, to me, the
yes.
book of Ruth was a corrective to this type of thinking, that there's something how in our blood we're saved. We don't have to believe or say or do anything because we're Abraham's children. And then you have Ruth the Moabitess coming in. She becomes the great-great-grandmother of Jesus Christ. Is held up as a standard to other Jewish women as to how to behave.
Okay. So let's look at looking at this, you know, yes, you can only worship in Jerusalem now. Remember, actually, when at this time, that is important, because there was only one place where you could worship truly, because part of worship involved sacrifice. And the only place that you could sacrifice was at the temple. And so Jesus was absolutely correct in rebuking her and correcting her in this manner and saying, you know, you don't understand what you're worshiping. You know, you go to this mountain and you're worshiping, but you don't understand what you're doing. The Jews, Jesus is saying, do understand, and they understand what this means, that this altar at this temple is where the sacrifice happens, and this is where worship happens. Now, because of that, Jesus then, in, you know, just outside of Jerusalem, was set up on a cross, and he became the sacrifice that all those ritual sacrifices represented. He actually became the sacrifice, and that is the one place where true worshipers have to come to transcend geography. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so God was setting up a picture that this is going to exist, and this picture that exists is there's one place, there's one country, one city in that country, and one temple in that city in that country, and one holy place inside of a temple inside of that city inside of that country, and one holy of holies inside of that holy place inside of that temple inside of that city inside of that country, where the actual worship can happen, where the actual interaction between man and God can take place, where an actual relationship exists. And so God was setting up that picture because it was a picture of Jesus. And so now that same place, that same city, you know, the same country, the same place, Jesus actualized or represented what all that ultimately meant in sacrificing himself on the cross as payment for our sins. That's where we meet with God, and that place and that place only. We do not meet with Muhammad. We do not meet with Moses. We do not meet with, you know, crystals hanging from a hat on our heads. We do not meet from incantations and you know, and transcendental meditation and, you know, any of this other nonsense. We don't meet God through any of those things. We meet God only in one place, and that's at the cross. And so the picture becomes actualized. Once the pictures become actualized, then what Jesus is saying here is the whole point. Now it doesn't, you know, once this happens, now it doesn't matter where you worship. You don't have to come to the temple to sacrifice, because the sacrifice has already been made, the ultimate permanent sacrifice for all time. And now those who accept that on their behalf, that he made on our behalf, you know, now we can be anywhere. And we can be in the mountain that this woman's talking about. We can be here in El Paso. We can be anywhere. And complete geography at this point is completely irrelevant. Okay? So let's go ahead. I think we hopefully that all crystallized for you why we went through all those passages. And then remember the thing about geography in our current state, of course, is simply the fact that, you know, as we are here on, you know, geo means earth, right? So as we are here on earth in this geography that we're in the midst of is, you know, we should feel like foreigners. If you feel it too at home here, and like you've got everything figured out, that's probably not too good of a place to be, spiritually speaking, because you're too much friends with the world if you're just cruising along, no problems, everything's smooth as glass and as nice as ice. It's just it's probably not the best thing. Right, you should probably, if that's the case for you as a Christian, then you should probably pray to God to say, you know, I'm at your service, Lord. And then when something bad happens to you the next day, just remember, hey, that might be God's answering to your prayer. That God's it was a famous story of Wesley, the, you know, speaking of the Methodist Church, you know, John Wesley, the founder of Wesleyism and ultimately the Methodist Church. He was heavily persecuted and ostracized when he was in his formative years, as he was leading up to what ultimately, you know, started an entire revival movement of the church that became known as Methodism, ultimately. And as he was going day by day in his life, there was a particular couple of days where he wasn't being persecuted. Everything was going fine, and he was just kind of like, you know, life was good. And you know, he had a lot of problems. I mean, his wife even literally used to come to the church that he preached at and heckle him from the front row, saying, you know, "You hypocrite. You know, you say these things from the pulpit and you don't do them at home." And, you know, like, that's the kind of, this is the kind of things that this guy had to deal with on a daily basis, you know, like that kind of abuse. And so a couple of days went by and he was doing pretty good. And he's like, "Lord, something wrong? Am I backslidden?" As he was walking along down the road. And somebody from over a fence, you know, was working on something, and a brick came over the fence and hit him in the head. And he said, "Oh, okay, thank you.
Things are back to normal."
Yeah, things are back to normal. You know, things are happening.
Got my attention.
You know, he's expecting to be constantly having problems, right? Not to be like floating through life like a super easy. Okay, let's move on here and look at let's go back to Joshua, first of all, 22. And this is looking specifically at verse 5. And I'll just read it. Okay. Now, remember, things are all hunky-dory and well and good right now, right? He's saying to them, "You have kept all the Moses and all that I commanded you. Everything's great. You guys are doing great. Here's your inheritance. You can go back to your families, your lives. You know, you're going to take all these spoils with you and have all these riches and wealth to start building your cities and your, you know, developing your region that you've inherited. Everything's good." Verse 5, though. "Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you." And notice the commandment that he chooses to lift up. "To love the Lord your God and walk in all his ways and keep his commandments and hold fast to him and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." So it's, you know, basically a variation of the greatest commandment, right? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. It's along those lines. And it comments on how you do that, and how do you do that by keeping his commandment and walking in his ways and holding fast and serving him. Right, so it goes over all those the ways that you would love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And so the thing I'd like to lift up on this part is the fact that this is also a New Testament issue. So this is Old Testament, remember, and it talks about commandment and the law of Moses and all that stuff. Okay, so some people might start to think, "Oh, well, as a Christian, this doesn't apply to me, right? Like I don't. We're not under the law," and so on and so forth. And true enough, we're not under the law. Thank God, we're under grace. Okay, but let's look at the grace, I guess, aspect of this same thought. How do we do this same thing only under grace? And that's where I have John 14, 1 through 24.
"Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" And Jesus answered, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." And Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father that we will be enough, that will be enough for us." And Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show me the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father, and I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. If you love me, keep my commands, and
okay,
I will.
Let's put it right there. Let's just repeat that last one.
Verse 15. Oh, if you love me, keep my commands, and
okay.
I will. Okay.
So just that, you know, again, it's a, you know, here's the command of Jesus, and it's kind of one of those. It's almost like a paradox, if you will, because it's like, what is his commands? If you love me, keep my commands. And if you go and you search further and you look in Matthew and some of the other things, you know, like Jesus says, what is the work? He tells somebody who asks him, well, what is the work that I should do that I will inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, the work that you must do to inherit eternal life is to believe in him whom God sent, which is basically saying Jesus himself is what he's saying. Believe in me, Jesus says. So, you know, what work must we do? Believe. Right? We believe in Christ, that he did the sacrificial work on the cross that pays for our sins. How do you keep his commandments? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. How do we do that? Well, again, the first thing that we do is we believe in him. That's the number one thing that he wants us to do, is to believe in him.
God with all your heart.
And believe in Christ and the sacrifice he's making for us. And that's the number one commandment that we have. And so, you know, well, I used profanity, or I slipped up, or I was greedy, or I was lustful, or, you know, this led to this, or that led to that, and so now I'm ineligible to be a Christian. Nonsense. You know, that's not what, you know, Jesus upheld all the righteous standards by which, you know, God had ordained, right? He upheld all those things, and he never questioned them. They are the ways that we should live, but he never said, you know, you'll never find a quote in scripture of Jesus saying this, you know, if you never slip up and never lust and never are greedy and never are this and never are wrathful and never are angry and never do this and never do that, and you're perfect after you believe in me, then you will have eternal life. You know, did Jesus ever say that? No. He's, you know, so when he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so what he's saying there is, you know, to have belief and faith in him. And now, not to say that we should all run off and go do all the bad list of things that we just mentioned, but the number one thing is not the fact that we might slip up and do some of those or fall into those traps one time from time to time. The main thing is that we keep refocusing on believing in Christ. That's the number one thing. That's where salvation comes from. And so, and this, you know, this just flows right on into verse 16. And Sandy, do you want to take that over from that point?
Sure.
16 through 24.
Sure. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans.
I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me, because I live. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, "But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus replied, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me."
All right, thank you. So here we have an elaboration. So here we have the role of the Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit now, coming alongside of us, indwelling us, and giving us the upper hand over our carnal nature at this point. We have the upper hand now. Okay, so whereas before, it was flipped, the carnal nature was on top, the spiritual nature was, you know, the little blip, right, every however often. And now, once we've been spiritually renewed, we've been made alive in Christ, and we've been spiritually activated, that whole thing flips over. Now, as the carnal, lustful, you know, greedy, sinful nature is still there,
mm-hmm.
Sure it's there, and it's going to seek to, you know, it's still trying to claw its way to get back on top, but the Holy Spirit, this is the role of the Spirit, it gives us the advantage. So, whereas before, you might have been dominated by the flesh-minded life, constantly dominated, and there's just things that you did, you didn't even feel bad about them because you didn't, you know, a corpse doesn't know it stinks because, you know, it's not cognizant of those types of things, right? If you're flipped over on the other side, and now you are a spiritually alive person, right? You're a spiritually alive person. Well, you still have things that are trying, your flesh, carnal nature is still trying to dominate. But the Holy Spirit can come in and give you power with prayer, with your willingness to pray about it and ask for assistance and guidance and help. You know, that can give you the power to overcome those things that used to dominate you. So, does that mean you're not going to ever slip up again? No, of course not. But that's not going to be the trajectory or the general tendency of your life will be to have more spiritual victory over those things that used to dominate you than the other way around. Mm-hmm. And your general trajectory will be in a direction where spiritual victory is more commonplace
mm-hmm.
than spiritual defeat.
Mm-hmm.
So that's and this, and so basically Christ is saying here, he's giving us the Holy Spirit to help us continue on and keep his commandments, which is to love, you know, the number one and number two commandments that Jesus gives are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And if you love your neighbor as yourself, you're not going to be committing all, you know, we can go down the list.
15:12 also kind of expounds on that.
This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. So you are my friends if you do what I command you.
And you could continue on clear into 16 with more of the...
Sure, yeah.
Well,
we already passed the hour, so...
We can just go on the end of the Bible and all.
No, but the rest of this deals with the same idea of following the commandment of...
Okay, so let's just read the bullet and we'll close with that, and then we do have these two left, but we had a good discussion, so it was worth it. We have two left down here at the bottom. We'll try to knock those out. Remember, not next week, but the week after, and then I will also have session 60 ready to go, so we can jump into that when we hopefully finish this one up 2 weeks from today. Okay, but this bullet says, all through the scripture are strong and certain warnings to keep God's commandments. And the Gospels, it is no different. Our salvation is contingent upon our belief in Christ's atoning death on the cross as payment for our sins. However, and this is a big however, our blessings, our potential future rewards in heaven, our potential rank in the kingdom of heaven, and a great deal of the well-being we have an opportunity at in the here and now are contingent upon our obedience to God's commandments and his teachings. Okay? If you're a Christian out there and you're living an unruly life, don't be surprised if a lot of, 9 out of 10 people get away with all the stuff that you're doing with them, and for some reason you're the one that always gets caught. That's because God is going to single you out and say, I'm not going to let you get away with living like this. You belong to me. So if you try to live an unruly life as a Christian, more often than not, God will call you on it. He'll say, oh, well, everybody's doing this. 99 people just did it and no consequences. As a Christian, you do it. And suddenly, you get the consequences. Right? God's just saying, I've called you to a higher standard of expectations. So, when...
A brick on the head.
Yeah, right. So,
poor John Wesley.
When we look at that, remember, it's not just... Remember, I especially said we have an opportunity at some well-being in the here and now. There's scriptures that support that. Christ, Paul says, make it a point to work quietly and keep to yourself and work with your hands and, and do this and do that and don't be a busybody and don't, just try to live a quiet, peaceful life and try to be at peace as much as it depends on you, as much as you can without compromising your faith. Try to be at peace with all people. And the fruit of the Spirit is, all the things we memorize, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and so on. And so the end of that passage, it says, against such there is no law. There's no laws that says, you can't love and have joy in your heart and have peace and have patience. These things that come from the Spirit, they're good things. And we can have some well-being. Just keep in mind that brick's going to come over the fence because there's going to be... grief, difficulty, persecutions, and so on and so forth. That should tend to be more often than not the things that are happening to a spiritually active Christian out there in the world, trying to witness and evangelize and make a positive spiritual difference. That should be the general tendency. But we can have some time of peace and well-being, and especially though, our actions here on earth can be the determining factor of our eternal rank, rewards, and state of being, and our capacity. I like to use that word. I believe how you live your life here on earth can affect your capacity to enjoy eternal life in the kingdom of God. Because if you're one of those Christians who, like we talked about earlier, they just cross the Red Sea and they're like right there on the border of Egypt and they just live their life in that particular level until they die and they never make any spiritual progress. I believe their capacity to enjoy eternal life will be greatly diminished. Not that they won't have it, because remember, it's not based on works, it's based on faith in Christ's work that he did for us. But still, God wants to he wants us to take that faith and activate it, do something with it, not just bury it in the sand. Okay, any prayer requests?
Yeah. Bob Snelson, he couldn't do his chemo today because he wrenched his back. He ended up at the emergency room and they let him go, but he's having some, he's in pain.
Bob Snelson.
A young man named Dwayne Velasquez has diabetic complications that are even worse than Mike Harmon. So I think those two guys should be mentioned.
Mike and Dwayne, okay.
Yeah. Prayers for one of my friends, Evan. I talked to him like the first time in maybe like 2 years today and kind of witnessed a little bit to him, so
Evan.
Maybe pray for a little blimp, I guess.
Yeah, right. Yeah.
And just prays for me for spiritual like strengthening and guidance of the Holy Spirit.
Absolutely.
So you want to give hit with that?
Yeah.
Double bricks thrown away.
Yeah, I was going to say, if you're witnessing to your friends, don't necessarily tell them that once you cross over and become a Christian, you're going to be the one that's always caught.
Maybe
keep that on the down low for a while.
I have a prayer request.
Well, you guys are doing great, believe me.
I have a prayer request for my family, and I hope I don't cry, but I feel really bad because we don't have any family left because of Christianity, which, you know, we wouldn't have it any other way, but I feel bad for them. Like when we have birthdays, you know, they don't get calls and cards. And I feel like the only way to get them back into the family is to, you know, accept the dark side. And I feel really bad.
Yeah.
So I just kind of need some healing for them. They understand that it's for the best.
Right.
It's kind of gets hard around holidays.
Oh, yeah. Well, we will definitely pray for that. And we should all remember that we were all part of the Adams, how we call it, Adams family, you know, because we came from Adam. And that, you know, like, well, it's meant to be a little bit funny like that because, you know, the Adams family on the TV show, they were kind of like,
creepy.
All the creepy types of people, and that's, you know, that's kind of what we're talking about tonight, is that,
mm-hmm.
you know, once you've been born again, you're no longer part of the Adam family that passed on sin to all of us. You're part of God's family in heaven. We're part of Jesus' family.
Those
so
people were odd and creepy, but they were the best people in the, generally, in each episode.
Well, the Adams family type people like to think so. They like to think that they're the best.
Well, I mean, they really, the things they did were generally better than the humans that were normal, that were dealing with
them. No, I know what you're talking about, but I'm trying to make the, I'm using your analogy as a point to say that, you know, the people, you know, people that are glorified in the media today, the families and the attitudes and the political correctness and the things that are glorified, things that are lifted up,
are the
exact opposite of the things that God would have lifted up. So when we see, like, a TV show, for instance, like The Addams Family, of course it's not modern, it's from the 60s, but it's an old show about, you know, a creepy family that's a bunch of vampires and Frankenstein type people.
Dracula, Frankenstein.
You know, and so they had a bunch of funny situation comedy type things that happened to them. Like John was saying, they're the heroes, right? They're the heroes of the show, right? They're the heroes. They're the ones that
are the good
guys. And they always do the right thing. And the people that would...
They love their family and they do right.
Right.
And all the people that they associate with find them creepy and odd and weird, and they're the ones that are usually in the wrong.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And that's the way the media...
Judgmental.
That's the way the media would have everybody look at Christianity. They would have, you know, them being, you know, the spiritually dead.
The creepy.
Right? They would have them be the ones that are lifted up and glorified and looked at as, like, the greatest and wonderful. And they have us being the ones that are the judgmental bigots that are hateful and
mm-hmm.
and we're too narrow and, you know, we're too judgmental and we're holier than thou and we're this and we're that and the other. And that's the way, you know, this is the persecution that we speak of,
mm-hmm.
that Jesus speaks of, that the world does not know. Don't be surprised, the world hates you because it first hated me. That's what he says.
Well, today when we were at Julia's nursing home, her daughter-in-law's mother, her daughter-in-law's named Norma, and she's named Norma too, so it's Big Norma and Little Norma,
mm-hmm.
although they're the same size. But Big Norma came out and said to me, she said, you know, Julia's talked a lot about Bethany, her church home, and said, I can really sense you all are like a real family,
mm-hmm.
how loving you are. So you're part of our family now. How cool is that?
You know that Teresa girl that lived across the street?
Yes, John Rossi.
That's why she joined that church. She said, I've gone to this church, and it's like going into a cold storage box. You're in your own little meat hook or in your own little cubicle. And she says, Bethany, she says, you people know each other.
And care about
you. Love each other. And on top of that, you really like each other.
Pastor Bill said that. He said he's never been, and he said to the elders, he's never been to a church where people care about each other as much as we care about our membership.
That's good. And hopefully it makes you feel better, because, that's exactly right.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus also teaches us that no one who has left father or mother or brother or sister or,
mm-hmm.
Let's just go on down the list.
Uncle.
Aunt or uncle, cousin, and so on. And farm and, resources and whatnot, that won't receive 100 times as much, 100 times over. And what that basically means is, just like we just iterated, that maybe you've lost some connection with your Adams, so to speak, family. We're all part of the Adams family. We were part of that, with sin passed on down to us. But, if you've lost some portion of that, you've gained.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus talks about how you've gained a spiritual family.
And those folks at church will take advantage of you, but you will do a lot better for it.
I'll call you at night and say, hello? Are you sleeping?
Not anymore.
They'll work you to death if you let them, and it helps you a whole lot.
Mm-hmm.
And we're going to do that, by the way.
Yeah, we have plans for you.
Yeah. One more?
Yeah.
That's all right.
Just for me at work for the next week, it's Mother's Day, and half of my team is at Floral, and I was going to go to cashier training, but she actually told me I'm going to have to wait another month because she really needs me there, so it's going to be tough.
That's cool. Yeah.
But
flowers. She actually said I was one of the best ones, so that was really good to hear.
Well, especially if it's got to be busy work, that and getting ready for graduation and everything.
Yeah.
Look at all the women you're going to make happy.
I would just request prayers for our travel group and hopefully to be successful in our competition. And I'll just ask Mike to close us with that one in a minute. Alright, dear Lord, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the fact that you have called us into a spiritually alive state of being, and we know that it's better, much better than being unaware of our spiritual deadness. And we thank you, Lord, that you've given that to us. We thank you that you've helped us to realize that it's a more challenging and difficult thing to live this type of life, and that we have pitfalls and that we just suffer from and struggle with and try to struggle through, and with some of our battles that we have inside of ourselves and with others that we deal with. We pray that you'll just bless us all and give us a shield of protection, each and every one of us, from some of the persecutions and difficulties and problems that it causes, and give us boldness to live our lives as a living testimony and witness for you. And we pray, Lord, that you'll bless some people in our fellowship and extended fellowship. We pray for Mike Harmon and Dwayne, who are suffering from diabetic issues. And we pray that you'll just help them with the life decisions they need to make in their various lifestyle choices that they need to keep working on and struggling with to get better with the doctor's orders. And we pray that you'll also help them just receive your healing touch upon their ailments and help restore them and strengthen them and comfort them from their ailments and restore them to health and wholeness. We pray for Evan, and we thank you for Kenny and the mighty works you've done through him in these past months and few years, and we just thank you for his witness and his testimony.
Mm-hmm.
We pray that you will help him with his friend Evan, and that he will receive the witness that he will feel your presence and start to think about these things for himself. And we pray that as that happens, that we might just be patient and recognize that some of these types of changes are difficult and they don't come immediately. Many times they take months and even years sometimes. We pray that you'll give patience, and even as we may forget about it, we pray that you will not forget, and that you will continue to work on these people that Kenny and Jared have been witnessing to so faithfully. We also pray for Sandy and her family, extended family, where their faith has stood up in the midst of their family and testified to the fact that they have spiritual life in their family, and the rest of the family is resenting it. And we pray that you will just work on them and help them to be convicted and confronted, and that even as it bothers them emotionally, we know the people who are really bothered are the ones in the rest of the family who are opposed to their great faith. And we know that as they're bothered by it, they're giving grief and persecution and difficulties and challenges. And we just pray that you'll help them to see the truth, to see the light. We know it's one at a time and not everybody at once.
Yes.
But maybe one person in the family can start becoming spiritually alive. And as that happens, maybe that can lead over to another person and another person. And we just pray that you will not forget them and help continue to work on them and help to keep us and them patient as we wait for you to work in their lives the miracle that it takes to become spiritually alive. We also pray for Jared that you'll just bless him and help him in this time, as he has many things in his life that are happening with graduation, preparations for college life and work and everything, the pressure and stress that all these different things bring. We pray that you'll strengthen him and help give him comfort and guidance and help. And we pray that you'll give spiritual strength to Kenny that he asks for, that he can continue to stand for you and to make spiritually sound decisions and testimony amongst his friends and the people that he's in a loving way trying to reach out to with the gospel. And we pray that you'll just bless us all as we go our separate ways this evening, and we pray that you'll bless and fill us with your Holy Spirit, and that you will indeed bring us back to Bible study 2 weeks from tonight and to church this Sunday and next Sunday. And we also pray for our travel group board.
Yes, Father, we just ask that you be with Dustin and Janice and the students, Lord, that you will bless them in this, protect them while they're traveling, watch over them, Lord. And may this be a blessing and a joyful trip for them. We pray for that they will do well in their competition, and that they will be witnesses and role models for the other students and the other groups that are there, Lord. We ask that you minister to each and every one of them, Lord, in a way that they would feel the spiritual life through Dustin and Janice, and ask that there could be possibility of asking questions, Lord, concerning you and faith-based questions, Father. And we thank you, Lord, for this group. We pray for each one. We ask that you be with each one this week. Watch over each one in this group, their spouses, and their children, Father. And we give you praise and we give you honor in your Son's precious name. Amen.
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 Your mother than my dad.